for everybody that's here this morning. Thankful that God has given you a desire to come and be with us today, and trust the Lord to bless you for the effort. This little songbook, that's what it is. It's a little hymnal. It's somewhat similar to the one I grew up with. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Goble. I'm sure most of the folks in Georgia are more familiar with the Lloyd. This is neither one. There were three particular songbooks that were really popular back in the day, before the ones like we have now that actually have the musical notation in them. Back in the day, the cost of printing and everything basically resorted us to printing songbooks with just the poetry, you know, and maybe at the top of the song it might tell you what meter it was or what how many syllables were on each line so you could figure out a tune that would fit, you know. If you already knew the tune to one song that had eights and sevens listed at the top and you run across another that had eights and sevens listed at the top, you knew you could sing that song with the same tune. The three that were probably the most popular were the Lloyd and the Goble and what was called the Thompson. This one I've run across recently, and I'd never seen it before. Some of you have heard me talk about some of the Brethren in the Mountains of Eastern Kentucky and Western Virginia and even Southern Ohio called the Old Regular Baptists, who are essentially equivalent to us in doctrine and practice, maybe a bit more conservative than we are. They've recently started trying to find folks of like faith to fellowship with. This is the songbook that they use. It's called the Thomas Hymnal. It's probably closer to the Lloyd. It's got well over, I don't know. I guess I could look and find out. It's got 500 and, well, I take that back. It's got 600 songs in it, 600 different poems. Over the years, I've figured out that growing up in the mountains, there were a lot more folks that believed and practiced like I did and like I do now than what I originally thought. And I missed out on a lot because of some of the battles and wars and difficulties in those areas. There's a song in this songbook, and I'll be honest with you, some of these brethren have recorded some of these, and they've got them on the internet. And last night I downloaded this song and put it on an MP3 player, and while I was studying and trying to prepare for today, I didn't quite have it on repeat and shuffle. I think I had it on repeat because I was just listening to this song over and over again as these brethren both lined it and sung it in the old mountain style. And the song is called Give Me Jesus, which I find rather remarkable. Most of the mountain hymns generally have some, I don't know, symbolic type language in them. They sing about Mount Zion or things of that nature. It's usually not very straightforward. But this song is just so straightforward. And the first verse is, while wandering to and fro in this wide world of woe, where streams of sorrow flow. Now, that's pretty typical for a mountain song. I mean, you know, a lot of symbolism and a little deeper thought. While wandering to and fro in this wide world of woe, where streams of sorrow flow. And then it transitions to this chorus. Give me Jesus, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You know, didn't take a whole lot to write that, did it? No. You may have all this world. Give me Jesus. I think that's there's something about that sentiment that there's a lot of stuff going on around me. There's a lot of things going on in the world. There's a lot of things going on in my own head. A lot of things going on in my own home. A lot of things going on in my family. In this wide world of woe, just give me Jesus. That's all I really need, right? I don't know what brought that thought to my mind as much, but last week, I'm going to share with you a little bit of how the Lord works sometimes with the preacher. last week we talked a good bit about, I guess, what's wrong in America, in a sense. And we talked about, well, I'll be honest with you, I thought I knew where we were going on this journey, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. Because last week we spent a lot of time talking about the condition of the heart, really. I don't know if I come out and said that, but that's really what it was about. I thought I had a different text this morning, but I'm obviously going to use this one to start, because during the sermon last week, we came across a verse of scripture that I used at one point in Genesis 26:1. Let's back up farther than that. Last week, the topic was, or the text was Psalm 63:8. My soul followeth hard after thee, right? And thy right hand it upholdeth me. That's kind of where we started. And we started off with the concept that if a man's soul followeth hard after God, then God must first have done something for the man, right? In Christian theology, we wrote that on the board. That's called prevenient grace. That in order for a man to seek God, God must have first sought him. You know, that's actually true in almost every Christian theology I've ever run across. I don't know of anybody that teaches anything different than that. And I know a lot of old Baptists think the world, the denominations out there don't teach that. They do. Where they disagree with us is on whether a man can resist that prevenient grace or not. We believe he can't. Most of the world believes he can. That's neither here nor there. But if a man's soul followeth hard after God, then something's been done inside him first. This was the basic premise. But as David recognizes, my soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand it upholdeth me, that even in the following, even in the pursuing of God, there comes a point where the recognition happens that even during the pursuing, even while I am following hard, there comes the point where I recognize that in all of my pursuing and in all of my chasing, I was already in God's right hand all the while. And all I've really been doing is working out what God has already worked in. Okay? And in the process of talking about this, we came across Genesis 26:1, where there's a statement made about Isaac, the Abraham's son, the child of promise. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that because I need to get to something and then make a transition here pretty quick. And it says in Genesis 26:1, it says, and there was a famine in the land. We all remember when Abraham first left Ur of the Chaldees and came to the land of Canaan. If you remember that story, there came a point during all during all his experiences that there came a famine upon this land. Now you can imagine being a person who's followed God so closely as Abraham had, willing to get up and leave the place of your childhood without really any knowledge of where you're actually headed. You're just going to go wherever God leads. You're going to get up every morning, pack up your tent, and you're going to stand there and go, okay, I really don't know which direction God wants me to go. I just know He wants me to go. So I'm just going to start walking, and I'm going to trust that God will make sure that I'm walking in the right direction. You can imagine that. And Abraham finally ends up in a land called Canaan, and God says, this is it. And that's when Abraham can finally say, well, I guess all those days that I got up in faith and just trusted God that I was going the right way, that God was there. You know, and He led me along the path. And then while Abraham's in that place, the place that God said He would show him, suddenly a famine comes. There's no food, no sustenance. And Abraham, being a man of like passion such as we are, as the Bible would have described it, Elijah and many of the others, Abraham would have fit the same description. Abraham, being a human being, looks around and says, well, obviously God did not intend for me to stay here in Canaan and starve. And he starts on another journey. Only this one's a little bit different because it's not one that God told him to take. And the Bible actually says he goes down into Egypt. As a matter of fact, it says that about everybody that ever goes to Egypt. It says they go down into Egypt. That ought to tell us a little bit about Egypt, you know. And Abraham has an experience along the way in a little town called Gerar with a king named Abimelech. He lies about who his wife is, sort of. Let's just say he tells some half-truths about a half-sister. Interesting. We learn a couple of things in Genesis 26:1. We learn, one, that another famine hits the land after Abraham's day. It's the famine besides the one that Abraham encountered. That's the word it used, beside that one. Doesn't mean beside it as in next to it. It means beside it as in another. I want to go there besides going over there. That's what he means, right? The second thing we learn is that what fathers do, what parents do, children often imitate. Because Isaac, when this famine hits the land, guess what? He heads toward Egypt. God didn't tell him to. What we find recorded in Genesis 26:1 is this, and there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. It's amazing how the providence of God works to make these two stories so similar. Matter of fact, the king that was king in Gerar was not the same man that was king when Abraham got there, but yet his name is still Abimelech. Because Abimelech's son took his father's name after his father died. Because he didn't want to have the name the son of a king. He wanted to have the name king. Isaac gets there. He ends up in this little town called Gerar. Now, one thing does happen with Isaac that didn't happen with Abraham is God comes along and says, Isaac, do not go to Egypt. Okay, so Isaac stops where he is in this town called Gerar. He just sets up camp there for a while. And if we look at a good map of the area, one of the things will become obvious to us after a while is that this little place called Gerar is a Philistine encampment about halfway between the center of Canaan and the center of Egypt. Now, if you've studied the Old Testament at all, you'll quickly realize that Canaan, in the center of it, Jerusalem, is a representation of everything that's righteous and right and holy before God. Okay? That Canaan is the kingdom of God. That Jerusalem, or Mount Zion, is as good a representation of the church of God as there is. And that's where the church should be, by the way, within the kingdom. And that Egypt is a representation of everything that is wrong and sinful and ungodly in the world. Egypt is the world. Canaan is God's kingdom. And the worst place to be, even worse than being in Egypt, and certainly worse than being in Canaan, is to be halfway between the two. And we went over to Revelations 3:14 and we talked about lukewarm Christians and God spewing them out of his mouth. And I'll tell you where I thought we were headed. As I told you a few minutes ago, I thought I knew where this was going. I thought today we would talk about, and we will to some extent, but not in the way I thought. I thought today we would talk about commitment. Seems reasonable and logical. I'm sure there's probably a lot of pulpits today in churches across the country where preachers are preaching sermons on being committed to the cause of Christ. And they're probably starting them out some way like this and asking questions like, are you a committed Christian? So I'll ask that question. I don't expect an answer. You don't have to raise your hands or speak out loud, but just think about this a minute. Are you a committed Christian? It's a good question. Because our first instinct as Christians, based on what we've read, heard, and understand, based on what we know about the Bible, our first blush, and based on who we are by nature, is to want to say, well, yes, I'm a committed Christian. Right? Because that's the answer we think the pastor wants, for one. Right? I mean, pastor asks, are you a committed Christian? Do you really think he wants you to say no? I don't think anybody would. The next question that's probably being asked is, if you're not, if you're sitting there and you're being completely honest with yourself and you're saying, well, you know, I know that's the answer the pastor wants, but if I'm going to be honest with myself this morning, I can't say yes. And the next question would be, do you want to be a committed Christian? And that's when the folks who couldn't answer the first question yes get excited and finally say, well, the pastor's asked me a question I can say yes to. And in their heart, they leap and go, oh, yeah, yes, that's what I want to be. Right? I want to be a committed Christian. It's a tough world to be one in, but that's what I want. But I'm going to ask you a question that's probably not being asked in a lot of pulpits today. I'm going to ask you this question. If we look around our country and we see the moral decay, the ethical problems, we begin to realize something we talked about last week, because I made this statement. The problem in America is not political. The problem in America is not social. The problem in America is not cultural. Right? And the problem in America is not economic, which I think a lot of people would be shocked to find out. Yesterday, I had the great privilege, blessing, and opportunity to preach to a group of people at Nancy Creek Church over on the northeast side of Atlanta. Brother Royce Beal called me earlier in the week, and by the way, he will be doing all the inviting for our preachers from now on, because he calls me earlier in the week and says, Brother Marty, I don't know if you realize this or not, but our annual meeting's coming up this weekend, and Brother Harvey Fulmer usually does the preaching, and he's not feeling well. He's not going to be able to travel out here from Arkansas, so I just wanted to know which day you were coming to our meeting, Friday or Saturday. Wow. I like that guy, you know. He's doing all our inviting from now on. It's like, how do you answer that question? Here's how you answer it. Saturday morning. Yeah, Saturday, yeah. So I had the opportunity there. This was still heavy on my heart. And in the process of preaching to that congregation, and I don't know how many of y'all have been over there. I got to this point that I was trying to make, that the problem in America was not political, that it was not social, that it was not cultural, that it was not economic. And I'm looking out over this congregation and I realize that I'm standing here right now as a middle class white American male, and I've got other elderly white Americans. I've got young white folks, and I've got Hispanics in the back. I've got an older Hispanic on a cane who's been here. I've got a young Hispanic family sitting over here. I've got African American families, or as Brother Royce would rather be called, black families sitting over here. And I said, I'll tell you one more thing. The problem in America is not racial. It's not. The problem's spiritual. It's a heart problem, not a hand problem or a foot problem or a mouth problem. It's a heart problem, okay? It's a spiritual issue. That's the problem. So here's the question that's probably not being asked. Is this whole idea of whether or not people are committed Christians, part of, or maybe all of the problem. So preacher, I know, preacher, you're an out-of-the-box thinking. You tend to get off the beaten track, but you've just jumped rail, and I don't know what you're talking about. Okay, well, let me see if I can help you a little bit. There's a book out there called The Incredible Power of Kingdom Authority. It's not an old Baptist book. Don't worry about it. If you don't like quotes from people other than old Baptists, then you'll just have to bear with me. And in this particular book is a record of a conversation between a man named Adrian Rogers. Some of you may recognize that name. He's not a primitive Baptist. He was a Christian in the United States. And a particular Romanian pastor who pastored in Romania during the Cold War days, during the rule of the iron fist of the communist, atheistic Soviet Union. He had been persecuted and beaten and imprisoned. His name was Josef Son. Okay. He was part of the underground church in that part of the world. Adrian Rogers, after the fall of the Berlin Wall, you know, after the whole liberation of many of those nations, met Pastor Josef. And he asked him a question. He said, "What is your perception of the American church?" Okay. And here was his answer. He said, "Well, Adrian, since you have asked me, I'll tell you. The key word in American Christianity is commitment. When you make a commitment, you are still in control." Interesting. No matter how noble the thing you commit to, you're still in control. He says one can commit to pray. One can commit to study. One can commit to give his money, or one can commit to make an automobile payment. He said, or to lose weight. No different. He said, whatever he chooses to do, he commits to. Get it? Whatever he chooses to do, he commits to. See, commitments leave us in control. Now listen to what he says next. He says, but surrender is different. He said, if someone holds a gun and asks you to lift your hands in the air as a token of surrender, you don't tell that person what you're committed to. Do you? He said, you simply surrender and do as you're told. Wow. That's amazing. He said, Americans love commitment because they are still in control. But the key word is surrender. We are to be slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? You ever thought about that? That's huge. Large. Because I cannot tell you how many times I have recommitted myself to the service of God only to fail. And when I make those commitments, what I do is I make sub-commitments. Have you ever done this? Lord, I'm committing myself to serve you. And here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to commit myself to pray. That's a sub-commitment number one. I'm going to commit myself to study. Sub-commitment number two. And so on and so forth. And what I end up doing is I end up committing myself to the what? Right? Because, see, commitment is all about the what. Right? Surrender is about the who. See, here's the reason that we put so much value on the topic of commitment. It's because no matter what station of life you're in this country in which we live, whether you're secular or spiritual, commitment is respected. Now, one could argue that it's not in marriage anymore in America, but largely, commitment is something that is respected. You sign the mortgage papers for a home, you've committed to make those payments on that house. And even the world respects that commitment. Commitment is not spiritual at all. It is secular in nature. And it is just as valuable in the secular world as we have tried to make it in the spiritual world. But the thing that we have to understand is that God doesn't work the way the world works. And He doesn't think the way we think. He tells us that His ways are higher than ours, higher than the heavens are above the earth. So why would we think that we can take the logic that is used in the world, transport it over into the spiritual realm, and that it'll work or that it'll fit? It doesn't. But on the other hand, you go out there in the secular world, out there in the place where the Spirit of God does not reign, and you try to describe to them the value of surrender and see what you get. They won't appreciate it because surrender is about losing. Commitment is about winning. And the world wants to win. Brethren, it's not our place to try to win. I had an old preacher tell me one time, and I've since seen that quote by somebody else. Matter of fact, I think I'm pretty confident that this quote comes out of the writings of a man named John Wesley. I realize he's not an old Baptist, but I'll tell you what, he said some things from time to time I really like. Do you know that John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, one time said that he's got no problem with a piano or an organ in a worship facility, as long as it's neither seen nor heard? I like that. I don't know. That's just funny to me. But he said this one time. He said, God did not call us to be successful. He called us to be faithful. God didn't call us to be winners. Why? Because Christ has already won the victory. God doesn't need more winners. He's got the ultimate winner. And in Him, we are more than conquerors before God. It's hard to convince the world that there is value in surrender because we have been taught that losing is not an option. But I'm telling you that that philosophy may work in the secular world. It may work in physical warfare. It may work when we go to battle against the physical evils of this world. It may work in the war on terror. It may work when we go to battle against nations that seek to destroy our freedoms. But it doesn't work in the spiritual world. It doesn't work that way. One must learn to surrender. One must learn to surrender. Let's look at a contrast, if you will, for a few minutes about the difference between these two ideas. Look at this contrast in the lives of two people. Because one of them was all about commitment, and the other was all about surrender. And I'm going to tell you before we start, neither one was a bigger sinner than the other. They both had serious, serious sin problems. But we can see the distinct differences in the way they approach things. We begin to realize that if we look at some of these stories in the Bible, if you take off that lens of commitment, for instance, and stop looking through these pictures of these people in the Old Testament saying, boy, look how committed these people were. If you take off that lens for a minute and start reading the Old Testament and say to yourself, boy, how much these people surrendered to God. You start to see things from a different perspective. You look at the lives of two people, just a few instances, real quick. These will be in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and they are the lives of Saul and David. I could have picked a whole bunch of other things, but boy, these two guys are so close to one another in time and space. One served the other. Okay. Saul was a man of commitment. And so, well, he wasn't committed. Oh, yes, he was. God anointed him king, and he was committed to staying there. Very much so. So much so that he was willing to kill David to do it, if necessary. Let's talk about the difference between, or the contrast between commitment and surrender. Okay? Let's start in 1 Samuel chapter 13. At this point in time in the history of the nation of Israel, they are at war with the Philistines. There's a shocker for you. Big news, grand Fox News coverage right now. CNN correspondent on the ground. Believe it or not, Israel's at war with the Philistines. Wow. You know what? They're still at war with them today. Big shock. Somebody says, where were the Philistines? Well, if you get on Fox News or CNN today and you see a big map of Israel, and over here there's this little strip of land along the Mediterranean Sea called the Gaza Strip. Not exact. I'm going to tell you. Pretty close. That's just about Philistine in the Old Testament. They're still at war with them today. Okay? They're at war with the Philistines. Jonathan, I think it was, if I'm not mistaken. I don't want to back up and look all that up. Jonathan, the son of Saul, smote a garrison of Philistines. The news spreads, and Saul gets credit for it, by the way. Didn't say he took credit for it, but it wouldn't doubt me. I wouldn't doubt it. It wouldn't surprise me. It's when you try to say, I wouldn't doubt it, and it wouldn't surprise me at the same time it comes out, it wouldn't doubt me. As a result, the Philistines muster the forces, okay? And there's a description here of how many Philistines show up, and they encamp themselves against Saul. There's a battle about to take place. Now, old Samuel, the prophet and priest, he's told Saul to wait on him. Because before they go into battle, a sacrifice needs to be made, right? But it's a sacrifice, a particular sacrifice, that under the law should only be made by a priest. Samuel tells Saul, look, I'll be there in 7 days. You can do anything till I get there. Right? Saul waits 7 days. Saul didn't do this on the 4th or the 6th. Matter of fact, he didn't do this on the 6th and a half day. He waited all 7. Now, here's where commitment gets you. The committed person says, well, I can't go into battle without this sacrifice. I've done what Samuel asked. I've waited 7 days. So which is the lesser of two evils? Should I A, it becomes a multiple choice question to solve. Should I A, go into battle without the sacrifice and take a risk that the entire nation, army of the nation of Israel be destroyed because God was not appeased? Or B, I am king anyway. Should I just do the sacrifice myself so that we can win this battle? You know what the problem with multiple choice questions is a lot of times? We don't always have the right answer in the list. Sort of like when I was growing up in the church, I used to hear preachers get up in pulpits and say, well, I'd rather preach to 2 or 3 faithful than 100 that are just here to be seen. And I got to thinking about that after a while and thought, do those have to be the only two choices? Put me on the list of the guy who'd rather preach to 100 faith than either one of those two, to be honest with you. If 2 or 3 faithful is all that there is, I'll preach to them, don't get me wrong, but I'll tell you what, if 100 faithful are available, let me have them. Because that's exciting, you know. Love it. How about this, Saul? How about C? Let's keep waiting and just have faith. Let's just surrender to God and say, I'm not going to do anything wrong either way. How about that? How about we just surrender to God and say, well, I'm not supposed to go into battle without the sacrifice. And I'm not supposed to do it myself. So how about C? I'll just surrender to God, and even though it doesn't make sense to me right now, I'm just going to stand here and wait and see what God does. How about that? That's the difference between surrender and commitment. Saul was committed to that battle. He was committed to his army. He was committed to winning. And as a result, Scripture tells us in 1 Samuel 13, starting in verse 8, it says, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Saul's getting worried. Why is he getting worried? Because he's waited 7 days. The Philistines are encamped over there, and his army is starting to get a little antsy. You know? They're starting to have a problem sitting around and waiting. They're starting to get scared. Oh gosh, the Philistines are over there and we haven't sacrificed to the Lord yet and we can't go into battle. We'll lose. Some of them are actually starting to get up and move a little farther away from where the Philistines are. You know, you imagine the scene. Guy wakes up and says, you know what, I'm just about tired of this. This is scary. And he moves to the back. You know, I'm going to make sure I'm back here when this battle starts. And the guy that was on the second row wakes up and realizes the guy that was in the front has now moved to the back and I'm now in the first. Whoa, now wait a minute. I think I'll do what he did. And they're starting to scatter a little bit. It says, and Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass, this is the way it works, by the way, when you make commitments, you mess up. God knows when you did it. It says, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash,
Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Samuel, I really did not want to do this, but you weren't here. I didn't have a choice. If you'd have been here, I wouldn't have done this. Let me give you an example, or at least one indication how to tell if you're a person of commitment rather than a person of surrender. A person of commitment will be quick to make excuses and find somebody else to blame when they try to skirt the rules in order to follow through with their commitment. It's not my fault. I tried to work this out. I tried to make this right. But you weren't here. So I forced myself. I love that language out of Saul. I forced myself. It reminds me of back there when Moses was up on the hill on Mount Sinai. Remember? And the people were down there and they got a little worried and they didn't know where Moses was. And they started beating up on Aaron. We got to do something. And the Bible says that Aaron collected the gold earrings and all the stuff. And the Bible actually says this, that Aaron took them, melted it down, and fashioned it into the form of a calf. It actually says that. Believe it or not. Wow. But when Moses comes along and says to Aaron, what's going on? Aaron says, man, we didn't know where you went. We looked up there and we saw the smoke and the fire and we knew you went up there. We didn't think you was ever coming back. And these people, they were starting to get a little crazy on me. You know, I didn't know if they were going to run away or hurt me or what. So in order to try to slow this down a little bit, I collected all the gold and silver from... I threw it into the fire and pulled it out. When I pulled it, that's what it looked like. Really? That's what Saul sounds like right here. I forced myself and did it just to make sure that God's people were covered when we went into this battle. Right? He says, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, David. This is what God's telling Samuel, Saul right now. I'm taking this kingdom from you and I'm giving it to somebody else. I'm seeking a man after my own heart. He says, I'll tell you what he's saying to Saul. He's saying, I'm not looking anymore for a man of commitment. I'm going to go find a man that will surrender to me. That's what he's looking for. A man after my own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Go a couple of chapters over to chapter 15. You'll find another story that I'm not going to read because for lack of time. You'll find there that Saul was told to go to the land of Amalek. And he was supposed to go into that land and he was supposed to destroy every Amalekite and every possession of every Amalekite, right? That's what he was told. And when it's all said and done, Saul destroys every Amalekite and every possession of every Amalekite except King Agag. He keeps him alive. To make an example of it. I mean, think about it. You know? I know that's what God said, but in reality, if I make an example out of this man, not only can I deal with the threat of the Amalekites, but militarily, there will be value when it comes to other nations that might think they can stand up against us. And we can show them just how powerful our God really is. But that's not what God wanted. See? God didn't want Saul to think. He wanted him to surrender. Interesting. Now, David, on the other hand, is a different character. I have to emphasize this again. David was just as much a sinner as Saul. Really, really, just as much. But I want you to look at something in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12 is where Nathan the prophet comes along and tells David the story about the rich man and the poor man. The poor man that had the one little ewe lamb, it's the only one he had, and they treated it like a pet. You know, he didn't say that, but that's kind of the way I feel about it, you know. It's what it looks like to me. The children had probably named this little lamb from the way it looks to me. It's the only lamb they had. And he lives next door to a rich man, or at least within reasonable proximity of him. This rich man has a house guest coming along. And this rich man has all kinds of lambs, flocks upon flocks upon flocks. You know? The rich man has a house guest coming and he needs to fix dinner. And rather than taking one of his multitudes of lambs that he would never miss and slaying it for this man, he sneaks across his field onto the property of his neighbor. And while his neighbor and his children are napping, he steals their one and only single lamb that'll be missed dearly. He slays it and he serves it to his guest. David hears this story and he's just wroth with anger. Well, you can imagine. Oh, man, I would be ticked. If that ran on the nightly news tonight, I would look at it and say, oh, how callous can a man be? That's what David thought. Nathan says one simple little sentence. He says, David, thou art the man. Now, obviously, Nathan wasn't talking about lambs, and he wasn't talking about, he wasn't talking about a dinner table. Obviously, what Nathan was talking about was the fact that David had stolen a man's wife, the only wife he had, when David had concubines and wives above measure. More women than he could count. And yet that man had one lady whom he loved and cherished above all things, and David took her and then murdered the man to cover it up. Now that's why I say David was just as much a sinner as Saul. But when Samuel comes along to Saul and says, what have you done? Saul says, I forced myself. Right? That's his reaction. I knew it was wrong, but it needed to be done. And you weren't here. So it's not my fault. I forced myself to do this. If you'd have been here, Samuel, this wouldn't have happened. But listen to David's reaction. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, well, let's back up to verse 11. It says, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. That was the end of Nathan's speech after he had told David, thou art the man. Okay? And in verse 13, it says, David said unto Nathan. Does he say unto Nathan, look, I was out on my rooftop at my own house minding my own business, and she took a bath in her backyard. Can you imagine that, Nathan?
No, it's not what he said.
David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You want to really see the depths of the pain of David's sin that overcame him when Nathan the prophet came along and pointed out to him what he had done. You want to see the depths of it? Go read the Psalms. When David will cry out to God in the moments of his pain and anguish over the condition of his very soul and say, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. See, David wasn't a man of commitment. He was a man that was surrendered to the will of God. He wasn't a man that was trying to set up multiple choice questions with options on the answer that would make him be able to choose what he wanted and go the direction he wanted. No, he wanted to see the answers from God's perspective. He wasn't about winning. He wasn't about things or objects. He wasn't making a commitment to the what. He wanted to surrender to the who. He was like that songwriter. Man, there's a lot going on in this world around me, he says. The streams from to and fro. This world of woe in which I live. Ah, just give me Jesus. You may have all this world. Give me Jesus. Isn't that something? Wouldn't you like to be there? Wouldn't you like to just come to the place where you feel like that no matter how bad things are, it really doesn't matter because I've surrendered to God and I'm willing to wait and stand here however long it takes. It doesn't matter if the Philistines are encamped over there. It doesn't matter what enemy you've got on the left. It doesn't matter what's before you. It doesn't matter what's behind you. Just know that you've surrendered to God. And that you can wait on Him. No matter what happens, He'll never be too late. You say, Brother Marty, He's going to come along before the enemy attacks? I didn't say that. Oh, He may come along right after they trampled you to the ground. But at least when He comes, you'll be able to look up with a smile on your face, knowing that you didn't shame Him in any way. That you didn't cause Him any grief or harm. That He won't be looking down with you with that long look on His face saying, what happened, my son? No, He'll be there with that smile and that gentle touch to pick you up, dust you off, and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Oh. The world may run us over. Oh, the Bible says that the winds may toss us to and fro. The waters may shift us from side to side, but they will never overcome us. Because our God is bigger than those things. Doesn't matter how long or short life is. You look a little farther down in 2 Samuel. You'll find that one of the things that was pronounced upon David as a result of this sin, even though he said, I have sinned against the Lord, God said, look, there's going to be some consequences here. One of those is that the very child that has been conceived out of this unholy union will die. While that child's sick, man, David dresses himself out and in the garments of mourning of that day, and he sits down and he refuses to eat. He won't take in anything. His servants are trying, and they're trying to get him to get up and take some food. You know how it is when somebody's in mourning and they're just in pain, and you try to get them just to do something. In this case, the child's still alive. And the minute the child dies, David's up out of that place, takes a bath, and goes to the table. And boy, these servants are so confused. What's he doing? While the child was alive, he mourns. When the child dies, he's up and he's about. What's this mean? You go down to verse 22. And we find his response to the loss of this child. This tells us something about David. It says, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? David had already tasted the grace of God, because under the law, he should have been stoned. And God had said, nope, I'm going to have mercy on you, David. I'm not going to take your life. It says in verse 23, but now he is dead, wherefore I should fast. Why should I fast now? He's dead. While he was alive, there was a chance that God might be gracious. But now that he's dead, why should I fast, he says. Can I bring him back again? No. He says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, I'd like for the folks who believe that God's going to bring his people back and set up a kingdom here on earth to deal with that one. Because David said, he will not come to me. In other words, that child's not coming back here. But I will go to him, he says. I will go to him. Notice how David deals with even the very chastisement of God upon his actions. He doesn't recoil back into his humanity and begin trying to justify his actions like Saul did. See, the surrendered heart still sins. Did you know that? It still sins. Because the surrendered heart is still inside this old body of flesh. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Still carrying the weight of the stench and death that has been upon us since the fall of Adam. We'll still sin. But the surrendered heart doesn't make excuses. The surrendered heart bows before God in pain and agony over their sin, mourns before Him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the earth. Wow. That's something. Romans chapter 6, verse 13, we'll find that we're actually called to surrender, by the way. I looked last night for a verse that says that we ought to commit ourselves, and I couldn't find one. But I found one that said we should surrender. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 13, it doesn't use the word surrender, but it's just as well. It says, neither yield or give up ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But listen, but yield yourself to prayer, to service. No. Yield yourself to righteousness. Well, sort of, but not quite. Because you see, we can commit ourselves to prayer. We can commit ourselves to study. We can commit ourselves to all kinds of things. But he says, neither yield yourselves as members, yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin. But he says, yield yourselves unto God. Surrender to God. As those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Do you know that sin doesn't own you anymore? There's a part of you that still wants to sin. There's a part of you that still desires to sin. That old nature is still there. And it will draw you into the world as much as it can. It is firmly planted, rooted, and happy in the world out there. But I'm going to tell you something. There is something inside of you, dwelling in your heart. There is something there that God has placed that will never be satisfied with what the world has to offer. You can make all the commitments you want, and they will not satisfy you. But the day that you surrender your heart to God, that man, that creature of Christ, that thing that's been born of the Spirit of an Almighty God, that thing that is pure and right and true within you will be satisfied. Oh, therefore, being justified by faith, you'll find peace with God. Isn't that something? We're called upon to surrender. We're out of time. But I want to tell you two things. Number one, a life that is surrendered to God will first and foremost be marked by a spirit of giving rather than taking. Romans 12:1 says, "Brethren, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service." Huh? When God calls upon us to surrender, He calls upon us to surrender completely. He doesn't expect us to wave the white flag with the right hand and our personal patriotic flag down here low with the left. Right? He doesn't expect us to encamp ourselves halfway between Canaan and Egypt. He doesn't expect us to take up residence in the land of Gerar. He expects us to plant our feet firmly in His kingdom and say, "I have surrendered unto you because I am an enemy of your camp for the most part. I'm a sinner, and you had to die just to save me from who I am. And as such, I really don't belong in your kingdom, but I am here. And I will be a prisoner of war if necessary." Paul said, "I am a prisoner of Christ." Wow. "I have surrendered to you all that I have, all that I am." Isn't that something? Second, a surrendered life is a life that is preoccupied with the glory of God rather than itself. 1 Corinthians 6:19. I can't quote this one, so I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price." Listen, do you know that there's more to the story than "you're bought with a price"? We love that. You're bought with a price. We're bought with a price. Jesus paid for it. We like to stop there, don't we? Because that's the easy part. Woo! That's the fun part. Jesus paid the price and I don't have to. Did you know that after He says you're bought with a price, there's a punctuation mark there? And it's not a period. And it's not an exclamation point. You know what that tells me? The sentence keeps going. I'm so smart. I could teach English. That's amazing. Not really. You don't want me teaching English to your children, trust me. There's a colon there, and there's a word right after it that says therefore. Wow. There's more to the thought, Brother Victor. That's what he's telling us. He says, therefore, because you're bought with a price, therefore, he says, listen, glorify God in your body. He says, and in your spirit. And then he says, which are God's. For those of you that are unwilling, why don't I say it this way? For those of us that are unwilling to surrender to God, for those of us that want to continue to make commitments and remain in control of our life, I have some bad news for you. No matter how much you fight it, no matter how hard you struggle, what was it God told Saul, not King Saul, but New Testament Saul, when he struck him down on the Damascus Road? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Isn't that what he said? I got some bad news for you. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Because you see, even if you don't surrender, Jesus has already won the victory. And if you've refused to surrender, you're like one of those Japanese soldiers that was found years after the surrender of the Imperial Army of Japan at the end of World War II that had been stranded on a desert island somewhere. And we found them there and they thought the war was still going on. And they were still ready to fight. Not knowing that they were all alone in their battle. Because the war was over and the emperor of Japan had declared it such. So if you want to fight that way, if you want to get on your own desert island and make your commitments and you want to continue the war in spite of the fact that it's been over for years, granted decades, oh, even centuries. Right? If you want to continue to do that, you go right on ahead. But I got bad news for you. Everything that you are, body, soul, spirit, and mind, already belongs to God. You say, well, he didn't want this old dirty soul that I've got, this old awful nature. I'm going to tell you something. He took that awful nature, that awful person that you are, and he created it anew and made you who you are. And in the end, he plans to take that fleshly body, and I am talking about this kind of flesh and not the spiritual kind of flesh. He took that fleshly body, the one in which you dwell in today, the one that may at some point in the near future be riddled with cancer, the one that may have all kinds of weaknesses and infirmities about it, the one that may at some point be involved in some great and heinous act of sin. He will take that very body that you're in today, as Job said way back there in the Old Testament. He said, in my flesh, in my body, with these eyes, he says, I will see him. He's going to redeem even the body. He's going to adopt it and bring it into the family of God. And it'll come out of the grave, but it won't come out like it is today. The Bible says it'll go down in corruption and come up in incorruption. It'll go down mortal and come up immortal. I don't understand all that. I don't quite get it. But the Scripture says it. And the problem now is not what's going to happen then and not what's happened in the past. The problem now is what we're doing today. And I'm telling you that the problem in America today is not one that's political, social, economic. It's not one that's racial. It's not about who's in the White House or who's in the Brown House. It's not about who's in the Capitol buildings. It's not about Senate or Congress. Or the House of Representatives. It's not about who sits on the Supreme Court. It's not about our local judges and local jurisdictions. And I'm not telling you that Christians ought not vote and be involved and express their conscience. Certainly we should, but we should always remember that our salvation is not in this world. And largely the problem in Christianity, and certainly amongst the Old Baptist Church today, is that we've adopted the motives and methods and ways of the world, and we're teaching our people to make commitments just like general everyday speakers are out there that make the speaking circuit when they go around and say to people, you need to commit a certain amount of your time to this and a certain amount to that. We've boiled down Christianity to something that can be taught on the same platform and floor as a college course somewhere or a time management class. The problem in America is not that we're not committed. The problem is we have not surrendered. The problem with preaching is not that it's not eloquent enough. The problem with preaching is not that it doesn't educate. The problem with most preaching today is that it's not spiritual. That it doesn't feed. Brother Jonathan Blakeman told me this past weekend, he said, funny thing about animals, he said, you can train them, you can take farm animals out on the farm, and you can go out there and you can shake the feed bucket once in a while. And boy, they'll come running. They learn that the sound of that feed bucket means something. But he said, you know what's interesting? You can go out there and rattle that feed bucket a few times and there'll be no food there. And they'll stop. They won't come anymore. I got tickled yesterday. We got through at Brother Mike's house. We were trying to clean up. They'd put the horses down in the bigger field that we usually play softball in. Well, you know, like normal, Drew left without picking up anything out there in that field. Sorry, son. Actually, no, I'm not sorry. 7 softballs, 14 baseball gloves, a baseball bat. I mean, I don't know what all was down there. The horses were in the field with them, so I went with Hannah. We go down there to clean this stuff up. We walk out. I forgot that Hannah had this little backpack thing that she'd brought all the softballs in, so I start across the field picking up gloves. The horses are way down off on the other side. We're not too worried about them. I mean, but she picks up that little backpack. Shakes it in the air to open it up. Wow. Here they come. Head up. Whoop. They see Anna shaking that bag. No run. I mean, they're not being a grip, but boy, they're walking in her direction. And both of them are going to her, you know, because she's got the bag. You know? God's people aren't much different. I'm telling you. You bring them into the house of God a few times, rattle the food bag, and don't feed them. If it's not spiritual, they'll stop coming. It's no wonder I've heard from folks that the reason I don't go to church anymore is because I don't get anything out of it. I learned something this week. I'll tell you what I learned. I learned that those people that are saying that are trying to tell me something. They're telling me they've been in the house of God. And they've had somebody rattle the feed bag. And when they got there, it was empty. Huh? I've heard it put this way. I asked somebody one time about a meeting, and I'll shut up after this. I asked somebody about a meeting that they went to. I said, how was the meeting? This was years ago. They said, well, it was okay. I said, what do you mean okay? They said, well, there was a lot of thunder. And there was a lot of lightning. But there was no rain. And I thought, wow, that's a pretty big indictment. In Luke chapter 9, right after Jesus tells them that if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He then tells them this. And here's the problem. and I won't get this right in quote, so I'm just going to tell you the way it is in my head. He tells them, he says, if any man shall save his life, but lose his soul. Now, I know that's not an eternal thing, because you can't do that. Because I'm not the one keeping it, right? God's the one keeping my soul. But if I live my life in such a way to save me and what I want and what I desire, but yet in the process I lose all the spiritual blessings, all the good things of God along the way, what profit is there in that, he says. But he says any man that's willing to give himself up, any man that's willing to lose his life, it says he shall gain his soul. That's what we're talking about. See, we have a tendency to look at the world through the perspective of what we need, and we have a tendency to justify our actions. And usually those who are justifying their actions are people that are committed. Huh? You know, we might decide that, well, you know, I know that I'm supposed to go to church every Sunday, but if I miss this one particular or these three or four, there's a chance that I could, that maybe my child could get something or I could get something that they might need for their future, you know, or something. And I would ask you this. If you save your life and lose your soul, what profit is that future anyway? What good is it? So I guess what I'm saying is this. Don't expect a series of sermons on commitment. Because I don't care whether you're committed to prayer or reading or study. I don't care if you're committed to coming to church or not. I'll just be honest with you. What I care about is, are you surrendered to God? Because if you're surrendered to Him, then I won't have to worry about how much you pray or how much you study. And if you're surrendered to God, I won't have to worry about whether you'll be at church next Sunday or the Sunday after that or the one after that. Really. And I tell you what, while I'm praying that you're surrendered, would you do me a favor? Pray that your pastor is as well. Because I'm not so sure. I'm not even sure if I'm committed. I have a lot of problems. May we surrender to Him all that we have and are.